Greetings, everyone. This is John Wolfe. It's good to be joining with you and worshiping our Lord together again today, even if we're only together by electronic means. The last time I spoke, I was recording my message from a hotel room in Long Beach, California. And I would have never even imagined then that now, 9 weeks later, we would still not be able to gather together in person. But here we are. May the Lord bless you and keep you during these trying times. I know that He has a special plan and purpose for each one of us for just such a time as this. And I pray that God will enable us to live in accordance with that plan, and that His grace and peace may be multiplied to each one of you. Whether you've stayed in Beijing, whether you've made your way back to Beijing, or are still scattered somewhere across the world. Personally, I'm still among the scattered, and I'm currently living out of a hotel room, as I was the last time I spoke, but now a bit closer to Beijing, as I've been in Singapore for the past 8 weeks now. I'm looking forward to the time when I can be reunited, not just with my church family, but also with my actual family, as I've been on my own for a while now, longer than I've ever been since Debbie and I were married. It's a long story, so I won't go into the details, but my wife, Debbie, is currently in Seattle along with three of our kids, and our other two kids are in Taipei and Vancouver. So I'm experiencing the challenge of separation. For some of you, you may be experiencing the challenge of togetherness 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and maybe almost all of that time spent within the confines of your home. I know that that can be a significant challenge as well. But thanks be to God, who is more than sufficient, as His grace abounds to each one of us. We're in the midst of a series of messages on the book of 1 John. In the past 2 weeks, Craig Bruninger has taken us through an introduction to the book, and then last week through chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. So today I'll be picking up where Craig left off and going through the rest of chapter 2. But before I start, let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we meet together today, I'm very aware of our need for you. I know that that as I speak, I have nothing to say of value apart from you. So I pray, Lord, that you would be present with us in a special way, even as we are separated physically, that you would give us ears to hear the word, the special word that you have for each of us today, and that you would give us hearts that are prepared to receive that word and live it out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't had the opportunity to listen to the previous two messages, they give a really good foundation for the remainder of 1 John, including what I'll be covering today. So I would highly recommend that you take time to go back and listen to those messages. In Craig's message last week on chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, he characterized the passage as John providing four tests for believers. One of these, which Craig called the historical test, is focused on a person's response to the historical manifestation of the Word of Life in the person of Jesus Christ, which John had personally witnessed and was proclaiming. The second one, which Craig called the light test, is focused on whether a person is walking in the light. From chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The third test, which Craig called the obedience test, is focused on whether a person keeps God's commandments. From chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The fourth test, which Craig referred to as the love test, is focused on whether a person acts in love toward other believers. From chapter 2, verse 9, Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. These four tests will be expanded upon further multiple times in the remainder of 1 John, including in our passage today. But our passage today begins with what may seem like a bit of a digression. So let's take a look at that, starting in verse 12 of chapter 2. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So John takes a step back to address the believers that he is writing to and to talk about his reasons for writing to them. He does this a few other times in the letter, as Craig had highlighted in his previous messages. In chapter 1, verse 4, for example, he says, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." With the "we" in that case apparently including the other apostles who were also eyewitnesses of the word of life having been made manifest, and who testify to this along with John. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." And then in 2:21, he says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." In chapter 2, verse 26, he says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." However, the passage starting in chapter 2, verse 12, is obviously a little bit different than the others, though there are certainly some connections. In addition to this being a more extended digression, if I can use that word, there is intentional repetition, with the two addresses to the fathers even being word for word the same, and those to the young men containing a phrase that is repeated word for word. This is similar to Hebrew poetry, which includes repetition as its most common characteristic, often with further expansion or intensification of some kind in the second of the two parallel lines, as there is with the two addresses to the young men here. Although the original language here was Greek, obviously, John is a Hebrew and would certainly have been familiar with this style from the Old Testament writings. But obviously, John has a purpose in pausing here to address his readers in this way. It seems to me that he wants to make his readers pause as well and to consider. But what does he want them to consider? Before we get to that, I probably need to say something about the structure. John addresses the believers as three different groups: children, fathers, and young men. There are different viewpoints on whether John's statements are specifically tailored to the different groups he is addressing, or whether he is just using these groupings for stylistic or poetic purposes. I don't have time to go into the details of the arguments for one viewpoint or the other. Personally, I think it's a combination, probably, of the two main viewpoints. I think John does arrange it the way he does for poetic reasons, but also I think that he's intentional in which statements he addresses to each group. Though clearly the statements that he makes to a particular group are not necessarily exclusive to that group. Anyway, I want to focus more on the content as a whole and what it is that John may want his readers to pause and consider and why. So going back to verse 12, let's start with the what and then leave the why for later. Verse 12 says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." This first truth is the most foundational blessing that we receive in Christ when we put our trust in him: the forgiveness of sins. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. But what does it mean for his name's sake, or on account of his name in some translations? To me, this emphasizes that all glory goes to him when we believe and receive the forgiveness for sins, and not to us. It is because of his character because of his love and by his grace that we receive this blessing, not because we were worthy or deserving of it in any way. As it says elsewhere in Scripture, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Next, in verse 13, John says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. This would obviously take his readers' minds back to how he started this letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John is reminding them that they too know this one whom he refers to as the word of life, referring to Jesus Christ, of course, the word become flesh. Though they were not eyewitnesses of this word of life being made manifest as John was and as the other apostles were, they too have a relationship with him and have been walking with him. They know him. I think they would also have been reminded of the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Continuing in verse 13, John says, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. John says that he writes to them because they have overcome the evil one through Christ, who through his death and resurrection was victorious over the evil one. They have also become victorious over him. The evil one no longer has power over them, as the one who is in them is greater than him. Finishing up verse 13, or beginning verse 14 in some versions, John says, I write to you children because you know the Father. Again, as with the other statement addressed to the children, this is a foundational outcome of receiving Christ and entering into relationship with him. They have come to know the Father. They have become children of God, adopted into his family. They belong to him from that time forward. John addresses the fathers again in verse 14, which with exactly the same words as before, emphasizing, I think, by its repetition, their history of being in relationship with the one who was from the beginning, as they have walked with him through the years and found him to be faithful and sufficient. Finally, in the last part of verse 14, John says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Here he adds that he writes to them because they are strong and the word of God abides in them. I think all of this together emphasizes the result of their having placed their trust in Jesus, and through this receiving the Holy Spirit. They are strong in his strength, as the Spirit dwells in them, and so does the Word of God. They have all that is necessary to do battle against the evil one and to be victorious over him, not through their own strength and wisdom, but through God's. So what is John's purpose in this extended description of why he's writing to them, which is really just emphasizing basic truths about who Jesus Christ is, about who they are in him, and what they've received in and through him when they place their trust in him, and as they have faithfully walked with him. I think part of his purpose is reflected in the reason that he gives for writing to them in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But I think we need to take this in the context of the reason he gives in chapter 2, verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. They were under assault from these false teachers, or false prophets, as John refers to them in chapter 4. John also refers to them as antichrists, as they deny that Jesus is the Christ, denying that salvation came through his offering up of himself on the cross once for all time as the atoning sacrifice for sins. John emphasizes the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice when he says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, and through him you know the Father. Salvation is not through some special enlightenment or secret knowledge, as these false teachers claimed, but rather through the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. John emphasizes that Jesus is the one who is from the beginning, who was with God, who was God, the Word become flesh, who dwelt among us. These false teachers taught that Jesus was just a man, and that the Spirit came upon him at his baptism and then left him before his death on the cross. John emphasizes that through Christ, the Word of God, the truth, dwells in them, and they have strength to overcome the evil one and his lies, including the claims of these false teachers that whatever is done in the flesh does not matter, but only what is done in the Spirit, so you could indulge your flesh without consequence. Originally, I was thinking that I would just quickly pass over these three verses and move to the meat of the passage, which for me was the three verses that follow. And the next section certainly is meaty, and an entire message could easily be devoted to those three verses. But eventually I came to the conclusion that verses 12 to 14 were not just a transition from one meaty subject to another, but instead they represent the bones onto which the meat is attached. Although the truths that are expressed about Jesus, about the salvation that comes through him, about our walk with him, and about our relationship with him and with the Father, are all very basic truths, they are also foundational truths. It is only when we fully appreciate who Christ is and what we have received through him that we can really say, Lord, I am yours. My life is in your hands, and I entrust it fully to you. Your will be done in my life, not mine. You are worthy of my praise. You are worthy of my obedience. If we don't have this firm foundation, then we will be caught up in the strong current of this world and will be swept away from the Father and all of the good that he intends for us. Let's look at the next few verses, starting in chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The pull of the world is strong, and if we allow ourselves to be swept along in its current, we will be living counter to God's purpose for us, and will be unable to please him, unable to serve him as we were created to do. John puts it very strongly here. If anyone loves the world, if anyone loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Or your version may have the love for the Father is not in them, which is also a possible translation and reflects Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We cannot love both God and the things of the world. But what does John mean when he warns against loving the world and the things of the world? In verse 16, he breaks it down into three categories: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Most English translations go with the word lust rather than the word desires here. Personally, I prefer desires, as it is a closer equivalent to the Greek word epithumia. Like desires, the Greek word can be used either positively or negatively, with its sense determined by the context. Since it's used in a negative sense here, many translations go with lust as reflecting desires in its negative sense. But the reason I prefer desires here is that I think most of us tend to think of lust only in terms of a negative sexual appetite, or at least primarily in terms of that, which I think is too narrow in this case. In the verse, I believe that John means much more than that. But regardless of which word is used, what does it mean in connection with the flesh or the eyes? And what about the pride of life? What does that mean? With regard to the desires of the flesh, I think Paul's description of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, gives some good insight. He says there, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not intended to be a complete list, as Paul makes clear when he adds, and things like these, but it gives a good indication of the kinds of behavior that result when the appetites of the flesh are indulged. The desires of the flesh are those that well up from our sin nature and produce works that are contrary to God's ways, contrary to the light. What about the desires of the eyes? Going back to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says there, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Interestingly, this comes just before the verse that I read earlier from the Sermon on the Mount. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." I think the connection is that the desires of the eyes is focused on the progression from seeing something to lingering on it, wanting to possess it, and then pursuing it. Of course, the eyes can be a trigger to the desires of the flesh as well, but I think the main focus here, distinguishing between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, is that the desires of the eyes is more concerned with the pursuit of and accumulation of money and possessions. Finally, what about the pride of life? Going back again to the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And then skipping down to verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." To me, the pride of life is seeking glory for ourselves in all that we do, in all that we accomplish in life, and in all that we possess. It is being driven in all that we do by the desire to be viewed as successful in the eyes of others, to be seen as better than others, and to see ourselves as superior to others. Whether it is in the position of responsibility or authority we've attained to, in the possessions we've accumulated, in the world travel we're able to do, or whatever else it might be, as Jesus' words make clear, the pride of life can be just as present in the church, though, as in the business world. The pride of life, at a higher level, means choosing to go our own way rather than God's, saying to God, "Not your will, but mine be done," rather than the other way around. But John points out in verse 17 that it is only the will of God that endures in the end. The world is passing away, and all of its desires, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life are passing away along with it. How much of what we are pursuing is in life is temporal and is passing away as well? It is easy to look at this passage as black and white and say to ourselves that we are not giving ourselves over to an all-out indulgence of the desires of the flesh, or a wholehearted pursuit of the trappings of this world, or doing all that we can to gain the adulation of others. But how much of our time and energy is spent on that which will not last? Are we addicted to entertainment? Are we always looking for that next electronic gadget, the latest smartphone, the next app that saves us from boredom, a nicer car, a nicer apartment or house? Are there things in our lives that are keeping us from doing that which God would have us do, keeping us from being a blessing to our wife, to our husband, our children, our parents, our neighbor, our coworker, or our brothers and sisters in Christ? We were on the receiving end of a blessing this week from a couple of our precious Capital Community Church women, Kathy and Mabel. They joyfully served us by spending a day helping Debbie sort through and organize the things at our house to prepare for our upcoming move to Singapore, since we can't get back to Beijing to deal with it ourselves. Kathy messaged Debbie afterwards saying, "It was a really fun day." I'm sure that's not what most people would do for fun, but what a joy it is, truly, when we reflect our Lord in our service to others. I don't have time to go through the rest of the chapter in much detail, but do want to read through it together and pause and make a few comments. So starting with verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." John notes here that it is the last hour, lending some urgency to his instructions about not loving the world and not being led astray by the false teachers, whom he refers to as Antichrists, because they are against Christ. They deny that Jesus is the Christ and seek salvation elsewhere. They themselves were apparently freely indulging in the things of the world, or at least teaching that the things done in the flesh did not matter, but only those things which they would refer to as being in the realm of the Spirit mattered. They taught that salvation was in being among those who had received special knowledge or enlightenment. John takes the believers back to their foundation again, referring to the anointing that they have received from the Holy One, referring to the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, through whom they can know what is true and recognize the lies of the false teachers for what they are. Continuing on from verse 24, John says, "Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Referring again to the anointing that they had received, John says that they have no need that anyone should teach them. Obviously, John does not mean this as a general statement, as he himself is teaching them. But the point is that they have received the truth in full in Christ. They know the one who is from the beginning, and through him they've received eternal life. The salvation that comes from him and through him is sufficient. They do not need to add to it some special secret knowledge that these false teachers are offering to them. They just need to abide in what they have received and abide in the one whom they received. So they will not need to shrink back from him in shame when he comes again. We too have received this anointing and know what is true and what is a lie. But we need to be on our guard as we are continually under assault by the lies of this world. Even the church is not always a sanctuary, as some of the more subtle lies of the world make their way into the life of the church, masquerading as angels of light. The pull of the world is strong, but often subtle and unnoticed. But there is a sure protection against what is false and what will not endure. If we have been infected with the virus of the world, there's a sure antidote, which John points to in verse 27 and then repeats in verse 28. Abide in him, abide in Christ, and let his words abide in us. We have all that we need in Christ, all that truly satisfies, all that will enable us to live in the light of eternity and bear fruit that will last. I will close with Jesus' words about himself from John's Gospel in chapter 15. When John exhorts the believers to abide in Christ, surely he has these words of Jesus in mind, which were originally spoken to him and the other disciples. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that in Christ our joy can be full. We have received all that we need. He is sufficient. We need nothing more. Lord, help us to truly abide in him. We want to bear fruit that lasts, and we recognize that we can only do that if we're abiding in him. So help us to remain connected to the vine, to Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.